Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We will begin reading in verse 32. This is God's holy and inspired word. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is God's word. Today we reach a milestone in our exposition of Hebrews. We're going to finish chapter 10. I don't know exactly how long we've been in chapter 10. I do know for sure that it's been a long time. And I do know that from 10:19 to 39, I have over 52 pages of notes. And so all that to say, this has been one of those rich, wonderful passages of Scripture that extols the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enacting, the inauguration of the new and everlasting covenant in His blood, which we'll celebrate this afternoon as we observe the Lord's Supper. The last number of weeks, we've been looking at the warning passage of chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Just not as if we need to be reminded, but severe warning. The kind of warning that is designed to strike the fear of God into our hearts. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, a fire that will consume the adversaries. And then the writer says, and if you think the old covenant was tough, the new covenant's tougher. How much worse punishment do you think they will deserve who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded His blood as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and who have insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so with that warning, that severe warning, that warning that tells us there are consequences to turning away from Jesus, the writer then turns around and reviews their past faithfulness. And in a marvelous shifting of gears, in 32 to 34, he reviews for them the fact that they endured in the past. They endured a terrible conflict of sufferings. And in fact, they not only endured that conflict of sufferings, but some of them suffered horribly for it. They counted the cost of following Jesus and gladly paid the price. For those who were imprisoned, those who weren't gladly went and took care of those who were in prison, those who suffered as public spectacles and suffered reproach, those who didn't took their stand with those who suffered in that way. And there was this glorious solidarity among these people. And the writer tells them, remember those days of your first love. Remember those days when you so gladly paid the price of following Jesus. And then he moves from calling them to remember, then to exhorting them to their present need of endurance in verses 35 and 36. Then the writer takes two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 26:20 and Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, brings them together to support his exhortation, and then, and this is our Lord's Supper text for this afternoon, gives them a strong encouragement that they will, in fact, endure. After the writer has reviewed with them the time after they had come to Christ, he then tells them very clearly, your need right now, today, is for endurance. As he addresses them in their present need, he tells them, and we saw this last Lord's Day afternoon, do not throw away your confidence. And for them, and throughout the book of Hebrews, the idea of confidence has that objective sense of right of access to God through the blood of Jesus, but also that subjective sense of actually having boldness to come to the throne of grace, into the presence of God. And the writer is appealing to them, don't take that objective confidence that you have and reject the faith. Don't be the ones who turn your back on what you've come to believe. Don't be those who turn around and because you've abandoned the faith, you now actually trample underfoot the Son of God. But don't be one who actually rejects the faith in practice either. Don't be one who neglects the reality that you have bold access to the throne of grace. Don't throw away what Jesus Christ has purchased for you. Why? Because it has great reward. The idea is this future consummation of our salvation, which results in a perfect, unbroken communion with God. That reward parallels the better and lasting possession of verse 34. It also parallels the promise of verse 36. And as the writer's driving this home, don't turn back. Don't throw away your confidence. You could believe that those early Hebrew Christians thought back to what the writer had already reminded them of back in chapters 3 and 4. There was another generation of Israelites. And after a great redemption, and after seeing the outstretched arm of God in their salvation from the house of bondage in the land of Egypt, what did they do? They said, we want to go back to Egypt. We miss eating leeks and onions by the Nile. We miss the great land of Egypt. After all, we were so happy there. And it's as if the writer is appealing to them, saying, listen, in a real sense, you're facing the same kind of temptation. It's not to go back to Egypt, but it's to go back to Judaism. It's to go back to the old covenant. It's to go back to the types and shadows. It's to go back to the things that can't really save. And some of you are getting wobbly as you're considering going through all that suffering again. It looks terrifying. It looks scary. You don't know if you can do it. The easier path of least resistance is to go back to where you could have social acceptance and no persecution and no suffering. And if you just go back there, then life is easy. But I'm telling you, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Have we not learned from the gospel according to Jesus that to follow Jesus unto eternal life is not the easiest path? Following Jesus is not the path of least resistance. It's not getting to heaven being carried on flowery beds of ease. Following Jesus is hard. It's tough. But God gives us all the grace that we need for every single step. And so why go back? And so the writer is reinforcing with all of his literary, rhetorical might. Listen, hold fast to that confidence for the sake of the reward. Remember, endure in the present. Hang on right now, not only because you know God's done it for you in the past, but because you know what He has in store for you in the future. Both the past and the future play into the believer's present endurance. You look to the past to see what God has done for you. And of course, our biggest monument as believers in the past is the cross of Jesus. That's the monument that says God has done absolutely everything that you need to endure. He's done everything that you need to have your sins taken away, everything that you need to be reconciled to Him and to have a life that is full of Him and of blessing. And so look back. God's taken care of your biggest problem back there. If you're facing problems right now, understand that God's taken care of your biggest problem already. Your biggest problem isn't lack of money. Your biggest problem isn't a difficult marriage. Your biggest problem has been your sin that separates you from God. And God says, I already took care of that. If I took care of the big thing, don't you think I'll take care of the little things? By the way, think about what I've prepared for you. Because of what I did for you in the past, think about the future that I have for you. And so take the past, take the future, bring them together, and let it motivate you to endure. And that's what the writer says in verse 35. And then he says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Look again at verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you what? Endured. What tense? You say it's the aorist tense, of course. Past tense. Past tense. You endured. In the past, you endured. What is your biggest need right now? To endure. Now, I mentioned this last Sunday afternoon, but past endurance, although it motivates us for sure, as he tries to do in 32 to 34, it does not guarantee present endurance. And so the writer says, what you need right now is present endurance. This is your biggest need. So today, what you need more than anything else is not the second blessing. What you need more than anything else is not for God to fill your bank account with lots and lots and lots of money. What you need right now more than anything else is not any of the material stuff of this world. What you need right now more than anything else is to endure. The idea of endurance is this faithful perseverance under pressure, under struggles, under persecution, under suffering, and just in daily life. If you can't endure daily life, what will become of you when the sufferings, trials, and afflictions come? As Jeremiah reminds the Jews of old, if you got tired running with the footmen, how are you going to keep up with horses? And so our biggest need is endurance. Endurance today, endurance tomorrow, endurance when we face the big trials, endurance when we face ordinary life. And what the writer wants us to understand is that endurance, perseverance, is actually simply a quality of faith. When he says you have need of endurance, he's not saying you have an extra need of something extraordinarily special in the Christian life. No, endurance is actually a quality of faith. And to demonstrate that, what the writer is going to do is he's going to quote to us, the just shall live by faith. And then he's going to go from chapter 11 all the way through to expound what? Faith. Faith which does what? Endures. And so when he tells them, listen, what you have need of is endurance, really what he's saying is, you simply need to exhibit that quality of faith, which is endurance. And so what does he do? He goes through the heroes of faith, and then notice, chapter 12, since it will be a while before we get there, you'll forget, so I can tell you now. He uses the verb endure in 12:1, or the noun, I'm sorry, endure in 12:1, and then in 2, 3, and 7, he will use the verb. Now notice this, after expounding the heroes of faith who serve as exemplars for us, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. In other words, when he tells them you have need of endurance, all he's telling them is you have need to put your faith into practice. When he tells them you have need of endurance, all he is telling them is you have need to put your faith into practice like the saints of old have done. You need to run by faith. And so he tells them you have need of endurance, and then he turns around and says why you have need of endurance, and that is this: in order that, having done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now notice the in order that. When you read your Bibles, you pay attention to the little words, right? You pay attention to the prepositions. Why? Because the world turns on them. You pay attention to the little conjunctions. You pay attention to words like therefore, for, because, and in order that. So look at the way this goes. You have need of endurance in order that, having done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In other words, you need endurance in order to do the will of God. Now, let me just say this as plainly as I possibly can. To endure, to persevere through the struggle and daily life is God's will for you. People ask all the time, what is the will of God for my life? Let me answer this for you, okay? This is not going to scratch where you're itching when you ask this question, what is the will of God for my life? But let me tell you what the will of God for your life is. To endure. To endure. You need endurance in order to do the will of God, which his will for you is to remember. His will for you is not to throw away your confidence. His will for you is to have endurance and to make it all the way to the end. The writer then says, You have need of endurance in order that when you've done the will of God, you will do what? You will actually receive the promise. And so get the big picture here. The writer is actually looking at the present. You need to do God's will now, which is to endure, so that having done that will, having endured, you then in turn receive the promise. Now, William Lane has this excellent observation. He says, the accomplishment of the divine will calls for a positive response to the exhortations and directives that are developed with pastoral earnestness throughout this section. And so the idea is, listen, if you want to do the divine will, then what you do is you respond positively to these exhortations that I'm calling you to do. And then, having endured, responded positively to those calls, then you receive the promise. The promise is parallel to the reward in verse 35, which is parallel to the better and lasting possession of verse 34. And so to receive the promise is actually to inherit the better promises of the new covenant in their fullest consummation. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, now stop right there, faith and patience, put those together. What word do you think you can come up with? Endurance. Who through faith and patience do what? Inherit the promises. All right. So the writer is telling us very, very clearly, listen, God's will is for each one of his people to endure all the way to the end to receive the fullness of the promise that he has for them. The fullness, the consummation of the new covenant. Right now, what we experience right now, you guys know this, it goes like this, right? What do we call that? Already in the not yet. So are there blessings that we experience from God's promises of the new covenant that are ours right now? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. God tells me that my sins are forgiven and he'll remember my iniquities no more because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Is that a blessing of the new covenant promise that I can experience right now? Absolutely. Now, what do I have to go on that's true? Faith. Faith. What my faith tells me is that because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, once I actually make it to the end, whether that's a long race, whether it's a short race, whether the last few yards drag on a bed of sickness, or whether you cross the finish line in an instant, the fact is that what our faith tells us is that when we actually stand before the presence of a holy God on the basis of the new covenant, that which Jesus has accomplished for us, that God actually on that day will embrace us as his very own, will accept us, and he will remember our sins no more. And so there is a sense in which we experience some of the promises now by faith, but there's coming a day when all of the promises of the new covenant will be consummated for us. And so we will actually experience on that day the fullness of what it means when God says, I will be your God. And you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst forever. So the writer tells us, listen, you need endurance now. You need endurance in order to do the will of God now. Why? So that when you've done the will of God, when you've endured, then you receive what is promised. God's will for your life is to cross the finish line. Calvin puts it like this. I love this. Christ has not enlisted us on such terms that we should look for discharge after so many years as if we were time-served soldiers, but in order that we should continue our service to the very end. The writer, in order to underscore this, as he does so many times in this book, now quotes two Old Testament texts. Notice this, 37 and 38. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, frankly, the quotation from Isaiah 26:20 is actually just three words. Mikron hasan hasan. Yet very little while. That's how we would translate it. That's all he quotes from Isaiah 26:20. And the writer can be doing one of two things, and I'm not exactly sure what he is doing. I don't have my mind made up. You know how some people just sort of quote Bible passages in the course of their everyday conversation? I knew a guy from Georgia once, and he used to talk like this. That was such a long trip, it was like going from Dan to Beersheba. Okay? You just throw in like little biblical phrases into your, you know, into your speech. It could be that the writer actually is just drawing from these few little words. And if he's doing that, then the idea is just going to be, you need to endure because the time is short. And he just uses the biblical phraseology from Isaiah 26:20 to underscore the fact that the time is short. So you have need of endurance to do the will of God to get what's promised. And the time is short and Jesus is going to come back. But if the writer's doing what biblical writers often do, which is quote a little part of the text to remind the readers of the bigger part of the text, then he's doing something else. Remember, throughout the Bible, oftentimes Bible quotations kind of serve like name that tune. And the biblical writer may just give like three or four little notes, but those who are steeped in the scriptures, they then know the rest of the song, right? And so if that's the case, if the writer's actually just giving three little notes that's to hearken back to Isaiah 26:20, I would remind you that it is in Isaiah 26 where God actually tells the people that because of the coming affliction, they need to go and they need to hide in their rooms and their chambers because in just a little while, then it's all going to be over with. And so if that's the case, what's happening is the writer saying, listen, Jesus is coming back in just a little while, but don't go hiding. Don't go withdrawing. Don't isolate yourself. William Lane puts it like this, and this is a very good summary of this. He says, in brief, this excerpt from Isaiah 26:20 is intended to recall the entire verse, and it may indicate that there were Christians in the church who sought to justify a lifestyle characterized by withdrawal and concealment on the basis of this text. The writer cites enough of the verse to show that he's aware of their position, but refuses to accept its validity. The mode of endurance that they championed was incompatible with the courageous, joyful endurance of adversity, which has already been celebrated in the previous section. And so, if that's the case, then what you have is sort of a mild rebuke. Don't withdraw, don't conceal, but rather do what? My righteous one lives by faith. When he gets to the second part of 37 and 38, he is quoting for us Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. What he wants these people to see is that their ultimate call right now to endure is nothing less than the call to live by faith. Does anyone else in the New Testament quote Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4? This is a real quiz. Yes. Who? Paul. How many times? Three. A bunch is incorrect. Three. He cites it in Romans. He cites it in, and then twice in Romans and once in Galatians. Now, when Paul uses this, he's quoting an Old Testament text that becomes a central theme to the New Testament perspective on justification, right? The just shall live by faith. Right. And so Paul uses this and he underscores the fact that a person who is justified, declared righteous, is justified and lives by that faith. Now, what the writer's going to do here in Hebrews is a little different than what Paul does with Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. For the writer, this becomes his key Old Testament text, just like he's had numerous key Old Testament texts throughout the whole book, and then he expounds on those texts, unfolding for us their meaning. So here, his exposition of Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 will actually be Hebrews chapter 11 and what it means for the just to live by faith. So as he quotes this significant text, understand this. He's saying you have need of endurance, and that endurance looks like persevering, enduring faith, patient reliance upon God. For yet in a very little while, verse 37, and the writer actually kind of flips the order of the Habakkuk passage. He who is coming will come and not delay. Speaking of Messiah. He's telling, just as Habakkuk of old told the Jews under their suffering and affliction that God was coming to them and coming to them quickly, so the writer to the Hebrews reminds them, listen, you have need of endurance, and in just a little while, the one who has promised to come will come. What is actually the hope that you build your life on? Do you actually have the kind of hope that says, my ultimate hope is not that the stock market will turn around. My ultimate hope is not that we get a pro-life president. My ultimate hope is not in getting a really good job. All those things are fine, right? My ultimate hope is, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Our ultimate hope has nothing to do with this present world order. It has nothing to do with this present evil age. Our ultimate hope is the one who is coming will come and he won't delay. Our ultimate hope is the blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus. And so the writer tells him, listen, Jesus is coming. He is coming, and he's not slow about his promise. And in fact, the fact that he hasn't come is just him being more patient with us. But listen, his coming is certain. That's where you bank your hope. And if you realize that he is coming, then guess what? My justified ones live by faith. Understand that the idea is from the time that you come to faith until that time that faith becomes sight, what do you live by? You live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so the writer, when he says, my righteous one, he's talking based on Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, the one who's been justified, The one who, by the way, justified has the idea that God actually counts that person as righteous, not because of any internal qualities of the justified one, but rather because of the external qualities of Jesus' righteousness imputed to their account. My righteous one, the one that I declare righteous, shall live by faith. Now, when Paul uses this text, his emphasis on the shall live part is the idea of the spiritually shall live, shall be brought to life. His emphasis is on the inception of life for the justified, all right? And so he is looking more at the beginning of that. The writer here, his emphasis actually falls on the enduring by faith. The waiting until the coming of the Lord by faith. Taking each step each day by faith. The person who has been justified. The person who has been declared righteous legally by God on the basis of Christ's work alone is the person who abandons all self-sufficiency and rests in Christ and trusts God and all of his promises. And that's the way that he's justified, and that's the way that he lives. If you're not a Christian today, your biggest need is to trust Jesus. If you're a Christian today, your biggest need is to trust Jesus. You see how simple that is? That's not hard. What do you need more? You need to trust Jesus. Whether you are in or out, your biggest need is to trust Jesus. And so the writer underscores this. Listen, the one who's right with God is the one who's abandoned all self-sufficiency. And you know what? He lives by faith in the promises. He lives by faith in Christ. He's banked his hope on everything that he's done in the past and everything that he's promised in the future. That's the sum and substance of the Christian life. And then the writer says this. Quoting again from Habakkuk. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let me read it to you from Habakkuk. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And so, as the writer of Hebrews is talking about the person who shrinks back, he's talking about the person who is not living by faith. Rather, he talks about the proud one whose soul is not right within him. In other words, those who shrink back are the self-sufficient, arrogant ones who end up thinking that they know better than God. In other words, shrinking back is simply the opposite of living by faith. Living by faith, you could say, based on Hebrews 11, in some ways is heroic. But living by faith really is the ultimate expression, not of heroism, but of humility. Because the person who lives by faith has no confidence in themselves. All of their confidence is placed in the God who has promised. And so there is this incredible humility to simply say, Lord, my life is in your hands. To actually say, not my will, but thine be done. To actually say, Lord, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong completely to you. I'm going to live my life not in self-reliance, but in reliance upon you. To say, God, everything that I need, I can find it in no other place than in you. That's humility. Have a reliance upon God for absolutely everything that you need. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That posture of faith is the posture of one who has fallen face down before the living God and who says, I don't bring anything to you. Everything I need, I find in you and you alone, and you have to give it to me. That's faith. The one who shrinks back from that is the one who says, I'm going to do it my way. The one who shrinks back from that says, I'm not willing to pay the price for that. The one who shrinks back from that basically says, I'd rather take my chances with me trying to establish my own future than trusting what God has said about my future by faith. And so shrinking back is the absolute opposite of holding fast by faith. And then the writer says very clearly, the one who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Why? Because it's faith that pleases God. And faith pleases God not because of the inherent qualities of faith, but because the person who has faith is trusting God. And what God delights to do is to say, trust me. I'm absolutely reliable. Bank your hope on me. You do that, it makes me happy because you're glorifying me. Person who says, I'm going to do it my way, God says, I'm opposed to you. I'm opposed to you because you're proud. I'm opposed to you because you won't bow the knee. I'm opposed to you because you're going to do things your own way. And in the end, it's not going to go well for you. The one who perseveres shows he has true faith. The one who shrinks back shows that he is reprobate without true faith. And so what do you need today? What do you need in your time of suffering? There are some of you, you are suffering physically like you've never suffered in your whole life. And you feel a loss of equilibrium. You wonder what God is doing. There are others of you, you are suffering because of some relationship, maybe a difficult marriage. There are others of you who are suffering and in pain for all different kinds of reasons. And so here's the question. What does every single one of us need today? What do you need today? You need endurance. Because Satan would do anything he can, whether he uses temptations or trials, whether he uses sufferings or seduction, he will do anything he can, just as he did with Peter, to try to separate Peter from his faith. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Jesus says to Peter. And so whether it is times of prosperity where we don't feel any need for God, or whether it's times of pain and suffering and adversity, the devil is there and he is at the ready to take whatever he can to destroy faith. And so what do we need more than anything else today, no matter what our circumstances? We need endurance. We need endurance in faith to cross the finish line. And here's the glorious thing. God's justified ones do, in fact, live by faith. And so the call, live by an enduring faith. Bank your hope on the one who has promised. And live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. And some of the opponents of this writer in the first century could have probably said, hey, hold on a second. You know what? You're kind of introducing something new into our understanding of God's word. I mean, after all, was not Abraham justified by his works? And didn't God's people actually do works to maintain their righteousness? And the writer's going to say, listen, the whole principle of the just living by faith is not only rooted in Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. It is also the entire story of redemptive history. All of God's people lived by faith. So you too run with endurance. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. I don't need to tell you that that application is just as relevant for us today as it was for them in the first century. And so remember, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of an enduring faith. But beloved, God's justified ones live by faith. And so are you going to make it? Well, contrary to what you might be thinking, the writer to the Hebrews answers that question for us. And it is that text that we'll take up at the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. My faith looks up to thee, O Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Father, we thank you for the faith in the Lord Jesus that justifies. We thank you that we live by that faith. Father, we thank you that it is from faith to faith. Father, we pray for those who are here today who are struggling and who feel as if their faith has been overwhelmed. We pray that you'd give them endurance today. Father, we pray for those who don't think much about their faith. We pray that you'd give us endurance today. Father, for those who feel self-confident in their confidence, we pray that you would strip that away from them and give them endurance today. Father, we have need of endurance, and we look to you as the only one who can give it to us that we may obtain our better and lasting possession. In Jesus' name, amen.